You can find the scripture today inside your bulletin, the Luke chapter 14 passage. And open up our hearts, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want our hearts to be moved by you. Give us your passion. Amen. When he noticed Jesus, it's about Jesus they're talking, the he. When he noticed how the guests picked places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And I want to read the two verses from Romans 12. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." And conceit, and when I say conceit, we are also talking about vanity or egotism and pride. I've quit using pride, though, for it, because there's this good pride that we should have in doing our best and achieving certain goals. And then there's the bad pride that's full of ourselves and wants everybody to know it. So anyway, we're talking about conceit. And the tricky thing about conceit is that I think of all of the sins that I've been talking about, it's conceit that disguises itself best within us. It's probably the hardest one for us to self-diagnose. You may get a sense that you are conceited when people don't want to listen to your stories, begin yawning when you talk, or finding someone else to hang out with. That may be a tip, but it also may be a tip that you have bad breath. At any rate, conceit, the reason it's so disguised is conceit can lead us to generosity. People will give gifts if they think other people are going to applaud them for it or put their name up for it. But conceit can also lead us to stinginess. For instance, we might say something along the lines, "They don't deserve a gift. I earned it. It's mine." They can go out and do the same. So conceit can be express itself as shyness. Because you're thinking so much about yourself, you're thinking about what other people are thinking when you are talking, and so it's just easier to be shy. Or conceit can show itself, most obviously, I think, from our standpoint, as bravado. "Look at me. Listen to my triumphs. I have a tale to tell." It can present itself with false humility. Someone full of themselves might be saying, "Oh no, really, I'm not so good." But all they want you to do is say, "Oh, yes, you are. No one does it better." It can broadcast itself in selfies. Isn't that great that we have a picture now? Click, click. The selfies, the blog posts, the social media status updates. "Hey, I'm shopping today. Hey, I just bought a pair of pants. Hey, I'm at a party. Hey, I'm looking at the moon. Hey," I'm sorry if I'm making all of those social media buffs feel badly about that. I'm sure a lot of people really do like to be connected. And I post stuff too, so we've all got our issues. The element, because conceit is so hard to distinguish, and you could do any of those things that I just mentioned and not be conceited at all, any of them. And so I think if we're going to measure within ourselves if we're conceited or not, if we're struggling with it, it's how we feel about ourselves in regard to, are we feeling like we're getting enough attention? Are we feeling like, are we focusing on ourselves? Do we feel like we're the one calling the shots in our life? We're not giving room for God to take control. Do we want to make sure it's about us in life? If we are the center of our life, if we're the sole idea that we are orbiting around, we have a problem with conceit. And the reason it's so tough to diagnose is because we're born with it. That is the way that our life looks as a one-year-old, as a two-year-old, as a three-year-old. And what we call maturity when people get older is they don't always just think about themselves, right? But from the moment you had a consciousness, you were looking out at the world from your perspective, how it impacted you, your desires, and one of the first words you learn after mama and dada is mine, right? And that's the object of conceit, mine. And when we finally learn to see the life through other people's eyes, that's the step to maturity. But I would suggest that the ultimate maturity that we really want to get to is beginning to see the world through Jesus' eyes and understanding what moves God's heart for the world around us. Then we have truly relinquished our place on the throne. So we get this dinner conversation. Two of them happening, two different ideas happening at this dinner. And what I have gotten out of reading the Gospels is never invite Jesus to dinner. He is most likely going to insult some of your guests. And he does so this time. Verse 7, he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. And this sort of hits me at a vulnerable spot. When I go to a place where there are multiple families being invited, I'm the pastor, and so I go with a certain assumption that I will have the place of honor, that I will be accorded the first opportunity to get my food, that I will be asked to pray, that people will come and fawn over me at least for half the evening. It's just hard. Now I get that, and I don't have a problem with it. What I have a problem with is when some of you try to cut in on my turf. You're not the pastor. And it's particularly awkward at weddings, when I go to wedding receptions. And so I like it when people place the name tags at the various tables. It lets me know right away. Sometimes, if the name tags aren't there, I'm wondering if I'm supposed to sit next to the bride and groom at the head table. And again, the best man and the maid of honor have a way of elbowing in there. And I say, no, I'm the pastor. That license doesn't get sent in unless I sit down at the head table. I mean, so it's hard simply because I'm the pastor. Once I'm just normal Dennis Hanna, it won't be nearly as tough. But how do we manage our ego when things like position are in play, where we're going to sit, who's going to notice us, who gets introduced first, all of that sort of thing? And Jesus said, don't pick the places of honor. If you pick the place of honor, there is a chance someone is going to escort you to your place and it won't be so honorable and everybody's going to notice and you're going to be embarrassed. And it would be way better to sit in the back where nobody notices you and have the host say, hey, you, come forward. And Jesus said, this is how it works. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be brought low. And that's why Jesus is no fun to have at dinner parties. And all of this makes me wonder, how do you define success? Because I think this is the heart of our problem. How do you define success in your life? How do you measure success in your life? If you are a youth pastor, you measure it, no doubt, by the number of kids that come streaming to youth group. If you're a pastor, you no doubt measure it by how many people come streaming to church and stay awake throughout. And how big your church building is. If you are a business owner, it's how quickly you get on Fortune 500. If it's you're a worker at one of those companies, it's how long until you get your promotion and how many promotions you receive and the size of your office and all of that sort of stuff. If it is a parent who raises kids and that's how you're measuring success, it probably then helps if your kids aren't constantly being bailed out of the jail. That's a step towards success, I presume. And if they send you Father's Day cards and Mother's Day cards. Now, how do you measure success? Because we're numbers driven, usually numbers come into it. I made the mistake one year of getting my fertilizer for the garden from the McNamara's. And this is, McNamara's are fine people, and they happen to have a huge pile of manure, fresh from their donkeys, mules, and whatever other defecating animals they happen to keep. And they even let it age for a while. And so I got pretty good size of manure and put it in the garden and tilled it in and all of that and went and planted my stuff in there. Here's the problem that I didn't realize, and Scott Beckwith made me aware of. Horse manure and animals of the equine variety, the stuff that they eat, the seeds that they eat, they don't get killed off. And so everything that went down the hatch is going to grow later. So I had all kinds. Sheep are much better, aren't they, Bill? Sheep are much better. And cows, chickens. Use any of their stuff, but don't use. Anyway, all kinds of weeds started growing in there. And back in that day, I wasn't sure if this was a weed or if this was basil, if this was a weed, or if this was cilantro. I tried it all on my salads. You can do that anymore. Add a little tangy flavor. So here's the deal. Until we realize what we're putting as our standard for success, we end up measuring the wrong stuff. And we're not even sure what the right stuff is. That's the problem. We may end up picking out the right stuff and throwing it away. The character that God is shaping in us in our pursuit of watching the wrong stuff grow up. The numbers, however we apply those numbers. The person who exalts himself will be humbled. The person who humbles herself will be exalted. Do not think of yourself, here's the standard, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. That means quit lying to yourself. According to the measure of faith God has given you, see yourself through God's eyes. Look at how He has made you, and are you giving that back to Him as a gift? Set yourself free, liberate yourself from the standards that others may be applying to you, and concern yourself with how you stand before God. Verse 12, second idea, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, that sounds like a nice thing to do. Many of you do it well. Do not invite your friends and your relatives. That sort of cuts the guest list down a little bit, doesn't it? Can you imagine really applying this? He says, throw a dinner party. That's great. I have suggested it's easier just not to throw the dinner party than do it the way Jesus wants. But when you throw that dinner party, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your relatives. Don't invite the rich neighbor. Wow. Rather, invite the blind, invite the lame, invite the poor, invite the distressed. Where do you find those people? Do you have to get a list, a special needs organization, and call them? And those people really live near us? Are there really people around us that nobody wants to have over? Are there really people around us that might be poor, might be lonely, might be homeless? And Jesus says, invite them to our house and have dinner with them like we were just buddies. That's what he says. He must be joking. You know how it is with parables. You never can take him at his word in a parable. It's just supposed to inspire us to be nicer people. Right? Because I don't see any of us busting down the door to invite these people, unless those of you who have invited me over lately suggest that I'm one of those people, and you're probably very close. Now, I don't believe what he's really saying is don't invite this one cast of people, the ones you'd be most likely to invite. But what I do think he's telling us is notice the other ones. Do the work of God. Because we can get so caught up thinking we're doing church work simply because we're doing the easy stuff. And so we don't have time, we reason, to do the hard stuff, the going out and ministering to the people that Jesus told us to minister to. And James concludes this section by saying, whoever then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, that person sins. So I hope our guest list will expand. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection. I have bored people lately. They've said, what are you reading? And I am reading this book, and I find it fascinating, even if nobody else really does. It's about the Jesus People movement in the 60s and 70s. And when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper. I got to do an independent project on revival movements in our country. And we think of the 1700s, the Great Awakening. And in the 1800s, there was another great outpouring. And when we talk about revival, it goes as wide as the population base is, breaks out in several different areas spontaneously. And there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I had not thought about the Jesus People movement in this way. And those of you who don't know or have become civilized since then, it was hippies. And I use that term anymore, and it sounds so nostalgic, we want to throw our arm around somebody and whisper peace. But that wasn't really how people were viewed back then. The church was afraid of the hippies. These were the people who had really long hair and did have like their peace clothing and their bell bottoms and their beads and their headbands, and the women didn't wear underwear and, you know, that kind of stuff. And they were anti-war and they were anti-government and they were anti-establishment, and they did a lot of drugs. They did. Anyway, what happened? First, on the West Coast in California, Southern California, but spreading up the coast and then hitting the East Coast and then ratcheting through the Midwest, there were outbreaks of Holy Spirit happenings, people speaking in tongues, people receiving visions, miracles, really miracles of healing happening, and hippies were being converted. And many of these people were musicians, and so we got the start, really the start, of what we consider Christian rock music today from this time. And coffee houses opened up, and people were trying to bring their hippie friends to church with them, and the church was saying, you cannot bring those kind of people here. What are you thinking? So churches went through this huge change. The churches that survived were blessed by this influx of young people. But other churches went into their cycle of death saying, we don't want them there. They are getting us dirty. They have needs. We're going to have to spend money and staff this. And they didn't know what to do with it. And that's how it is when the Holy Spirit moves. We either change and adapt and accept, or we die. And so when Jesus tells us to invite in the crippled, the lame, and the blind, I suggest we should look at ways to minister to the people who don't get the gospel given to them. Paul says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So what are we doing about the homeless? We're trying. Jill Snyder and the Faith Family Promise. Prisoners, some of you write letters to prisoners, and there's a ministry going on there. Those that are addicted to drugs, Dave DeVries tells me from his work in East Troy, it's rampant in our area. Opiate addiction of various kinds. The foreigners, we can't just keep shipping them all away. What are we going to do with them? And foster kids, street kids, and orphans. What do we do with these people so often without a voice? The ones who are going to make us dirty. Switching to James, we get this verse. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. One of the more dangerous prayers, there are two dangerous prayers. I would encourage you not to pray them. One is, Lord, give me patience. You know how he's going to answer that prayer? The other prayer is, Lord, give me humility. You know how he's going to answer that prayer? Painful, both painful. He says this, and it keeps everything in perspective. You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. We can make our plans. We can have all sorts of ideas of how our life's going to turn out. But we find very quickly our plans can go up in smoke. And that's not so bad if we have roots somewhere. It's not so bad to lose what we currently have if we gain something better, and that's our eternity, our eternal relationship in Jesus. I had a friend in Iowa, a mentor type of friend, and he used to say this, no matter what he would offer, that he was going to, I'll play guitar for you this week or whatever, he would say, "Lord, good Lord willing, and the crick don't rise." It's as close as to what James is talking about. We lay out our plans, but in the end, we have to say, it's God who orders our steps. It's God who succeeds. Lord, we present ourselves to you because we don't know always where this life's going to take us. Humility leads us, and here are some measures. Humility leads us to include others rather than to exclude. Humility leads us to listen more than to speak. Humility leads us to share more than to take, to cheer more than to judge, and to learn from our failures rather than to deny them. Ed gave the magic word, it's hypocrisy. We can pretend to be certain things and thus hide our conceit somewhere else. But it's all a case of who's on the throne? Are we the one trying to call the shots in our life? And even if you feel you have lost that authority, you might still be conceited until you ensure that you have asked Jesus to be on that throne in your life, until you have said, Jesus, you are the one that I follow. You're going to be Lord. I talked about the horse manure giving me all kinds of problems in the garden. Here's what's going to give you all kinds of strength in your life. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Let's pray. Lord, make our paths straight. Lord, be the one on the throne in our hearts. Lord, where we have been selfish, where our focus is wrong, give us better vision. We love you because you have first loved us. We want to love others and serve them because we know that's what's near to your heart. Amen.